Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is where we're going to begin in our study of God's Word together this morning. As you see, our subject for today is the assurance of salvation. And I chose this particular slide for the title slide because of the joy that you see in the picture. That assurance of salvation is something that God wants us to have. It's something that God wants His children to enjoy. And yet it's a subject that brings a lot of division and confusion into the church as people approach this topic of assurance of salvation from different perspectives, from different concerns. And often I find that Christians are talking past one another when we start to talk about the assurance of salvation, and we're not always even using the terminology the same way in the same purpose. So this morning, I hope to be able to shed some light from God's Word on the subject of assurance of salvation. And the most basic definition of assurance of salvation is, how can you know that you personally are saved? We all know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We all know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sin of those who had transgressed against God's law. We all know that there is power in the blood. But the question is, how do I know if I have received that salvation? How do I know if I am truly saved and on my way to heaven? And this is a question that has vexed many Christians down through the centuries. Many well-known Christians have worried and struggled and had concerns about their own salvation and not enjoyed the joy of assurance of salvation. And so I want to look into this, and I want to begin this morning with a quote that will help illustrate what I'm talking about as far as how people come at this from different angles. Here you see a quote from Rick Warren. He's not my favorite preacher in the world, but he's a well-known preacher. And this quote is very thought-provoking on the subject of assurance of salvation. And you see, Rick Warren said, "What is your assurance of salvation? The promise of God's word. If God said it, that settles it. Because God cannot lie. You can trust the promise of God's word." And so when someone like Rick Warren is approaching the subject of assurance of salvation, he is looking at it from the Godward side. That as far as God is concerned, as far as God's word, as far as the blood of Jesus Christ, as far as the power of the gospel, there should be no doubt in your heart about the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God to save. And that's a great way to approach the subject of assurance of salvation, to look at it from the Godward side. However, my perspective, my group, often comes at it from the other angle, that we're looking at it from the human perspective. Yes, I do not doubt that God's word is true. I do not doubt that God has provided salvation. But looking at it from the human side, how do I know who has received God's grace of salvation and who has not received God's grace of salvation? So I want to make it clear that I completely agree with Christians who approach the doctrine of assurance of salvation from the perspective that God's word is completely true and Christ completely saves and there's nothing to be added to the work of Christ and that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. And that's why I want to begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look at this wonderful chapter. Some of the most well-known and most quoted verses in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ are here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. Take a look at them in your Bible as I read them out loud for us once again. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so whether you are coming at this from the Godward side or whether you're coming at it from the human side, and both are legitimate ways of coming at this issue, we all agree, and it's important when you're entering into a doctrine where there's a lot of confusion, a lot of disagreement, to set the stage for what is not confused, what is not in disagreement among those who truly believe the Bible and are Christians, is that we are saved not as a result of works. It says it right there in those words in Ephesians 2:9. And everyone who is teaching on the doctrine of assurance of salvation, who is in the biblical flow, is agreeing with that. And I think that that point is important to set up here at the beginning. So let me explain a little bit about how faith factors in. It says in verse 8 that by grace you have been saved, that you are not saved by faith, but you are saved through faith, and you are saved by grace. I want to give you an illustration that I think will really help you to understand the relationship of grace and faith in salvation. And it's one that you can all relate to because you all do it every day when you plug in an appliance. Look at the power cord going from your outlet to your refrigerator. We have power cords plugged in here this morning. We're using electricity with the projector and the speakers and the wonderful electricity that we have running throughout the building in many ways. And the power of these lights, the power of this microphone, is the electrical power. It's electrical power that creates the energy that does the work of each one of these wonderful things. And that is comparable to grace. Grace is God's power. Grace is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 1. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And there, when you hear about the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, well, that brings in the idea of faith. Faith, belief are synonyms. And when you think about the power of the electricity flowing into the projector up here, how does that power get into the projector? Well, it goes through the power cord. And that's what faith is. Faith is the power cord that brings the power of God, the grace of God, into your heart, into your life, so that you are then empowered by God with the grace of justification, the grace of sanctification, the grace of glorification. Everything that God brings, all the power of the gospel into our lives, it's powered by the electricity of the gospel, the dunamis of the gospel, but it comes to us through the power cord of faith. Faith can't plug into itself. Faith has no power in and of itself to make anything happen. But it's only as the electricity flows through the power cord that faith is important. And so faith must be plugged in. And when it comes to the power of God and the gospel at work in our lives, faith must be plugged into Christ. Christ is the power source. Christ is the power plant, if you want to make it in a more fitting picture for the greatness and the glory of the grace that flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you plug your faith, your confidence, your trust for your relationship with God, for forgiveness of your sins, into something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God in Jesus Christ, well, then your faith will not be operative. If I plugged this projector into a pickle, it wouldn't produce any power. And that's what a lot of people are doing. They're putting their faith in their faith. They think, as long as I have faith in something, then I'm saved. And that's not the truth. Your faith has to be in Christ. It's the grace of God in Christ that saves us. And I make all this very clear here at the beginning because as I go along and talk about how do I know if my faith is plugged into the gospel of Jesus Christ or if I've plugged it into something else, I want to make it clear here from the beginning that as we focus on faith, that doesn't mean that I'm taking the focus off of Jesus Christ and the gospel. I'm not diminishing the truth of the Bible, that we are saved by grace, and we are saved by God. We are saved by the promise of God's word that settles it, and that God cannot lie, and that's where our faith is plugged into. But the question that I'm addressing here today is a different question. The question that I'm addressing is, how do I know if my faith is really plugged into Jesus Christ? And the Bible answers that question. In fact, the Bible has given us an entire book of the Bible that is designed to answer that question. This doctrine of the assurance of salvation, not can I be sure that God's word is true, but can I be sure that my faith is real faith, that my faith is genuine faith, that my faith is saving faith. And that's why the book of 1 John was given to us. And so I want to move away from Ephesians for a while and turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5:13 is our main text today. We're going to be using this as our base to ground the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And so turn there. I want you to see it in its context. 1 John, We have the three letters of John right before the book of Jude and Revelation. The same gospel writer of the Gospel of John wrote these letters, the same author also of the book of Revelation that we've been enjoying. And so the study of 1 John is a wonderful study to piggyback off of a study of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John probably written before these letters, and the purpose of the Gospel of John and the purpose of John's first letter, his first epistle, are given to us in the book. And here in 1 John 5:13, I believe this is not just a purpose statement for this paragraph or this chapter, but I believe this is a purpose statement for the whole book, and I'll give some evidence for that after we read it. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." See that word? That's an important word. "That you may know that you have eternal life." John says, I'm writing to you, and I'm going to tell you why I'm writing to you. These things that I've been writing to you have been written for a purpose. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God because I want you to know that you have eternal life. That's key. There's a difference between knowing whether or not someone is alive and whether or not someone is alive. Someone could be alive and you wouldn't know it. Someone could be dead and you might not know it. And so there's a difference between the objective state of a person and the subjective awareness of that state. Let me explain to you. Picture an emergency room. The nurse is there, the doctor's there, and the ambulance pulls up from the brutal car accident. And they're bringing in the mangled body. And the first thing that the nurses and the doctors are going to do when that body is wheeled in on the gurney is they're going to check to see whether or not the person is alive. What do they do to check whether or not a body is alive when it is in doubt? The person is unconscious. The person is non-responsive. So you don't know, just at a first glance, whether the person is alive or not. What do? Well, I could think of three things off the top of my head. You might be able to think of more. But one, you want to check and see whether they're breathing. Hold a little mirror or something up in front of their mouth and see whether or not there's any breath on that. Or you can listen for the breathing. Another thing you can do is you can check the pulse. If the heart is beating, then the pulse is going to be there, detectable, even if it's faint. And if those tests are inconclusive, maybe the pulse is very weak, maybe the breathing is very weak. Well, there's another sure thing that you can do is you can take a little light, perhaps you've seen this in the television and movies, take a little light and shine it in the person's eye, open up the eyelid, shine that little light in, and if the pupil dilates, that shows that there's brain activity. The eye is connected to the brain. If the pupil gets smaller when more light is shown on it, that says, okay, the person's still alive. There's response. There's a living response here. So there's things that you can do to find out, to know whether or not someone is alive physically. And that is also true in the spiritual world. There's certain things that you can do to find out whether or not someone is spiritually alive or whether someone is spiritually dead. For that is what Ephesians chapter 2 began with. I didn't read the whole chapter, but I'd encourage you to take note of it and to go back and refresh your memory that in Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off talking about how we were dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive, and that the power of God comes into our life in salvation to not only give us forgiveness of sins, which is a wonderful thing, but also to give us new spiritual life. To be born again, as Jesus taught in the Gospel of John. And so these signs of life are things that we can look for to know whether or not we have spiritual life, whether or not we have eternal life, as John says there in chapter 5, verse 13. And he's written these things so that we can know. He's not written these things so that you can become alive. That's a different subject. He's written these things so that you can know that you have become alive. And that's what we're talking about with assurance of salvation. We're not talking about how do you get saved. We're talking about how do you know if you have been saved, okay? And this gets confusing, and a lot of people, therefore, start confusing what we're talking about here, and they start to think that those who are teaching what I'm going to teach are teaching that our works are the ground of our salvation, that they're the basis of our salvation, or that the works that God produces in our lives are what keeps us saved, or something along that. And that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what I'm trying to teach. And so listen carefully And try not to get confused on this as we look into the text. I'm trying to set this up in a way that's going to eliminate that confusion for all of us. And it starts with 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who already believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that what? You may know. What we're talking about is knowing that you have eternal life. How do I know whether or not I have eternal life? Okay? Now, I want to compare 1 John 5:13 with the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. This is the final chapter of John's letter, and he tends to give his purpose statement at the end of his book. This is what he did also in the Gospel of John, as we're coming to the close of that book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, and he says that I have written down just a few of the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus did many, many miracles. If I was going to write them all down, it would fill the whole world with books. So I just chose out these 7 miracles that Jesus did, and I wrote them down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice how this connects with 1 John 5:13. This book, the Gospel of John, was written so that people would believe, and that by believing, they could have life in his name. Whereas 1 John 5:13 then shows us that it's the book that comes after it. After you've read the gospel, after you've believed the gospel, after you've understood that Jesus is the Savior, that we're saved by grace and not by works, but we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then after that, if you want to know, well, how do I know if my faith is real? How do I know if my faith is genuine? How do I know if I've really believed and I really have eternal life? Well, that's what the book of 1 John is for, okay? So the Gospel of John has a purpose, and 1 John has a purpose. They're complementary, they work together, but they're different purposes. I want to make that clear. So, remind you, 1 John 5:13, it's not written so that you may have life in his name. It's written so that those who have life in his name may know that they have life in his name. Going back to the illustration of the emergency room, the way that you check to see whether someone is alive is different from the way someone becomes alive. You don't make someone alive by shining a light in their eye. You don't make someone alive by checking their pulse, okay? So this is a different thing. We're not talking about how you become alive. We're talking about how do you know if you're alive. That's important to make that distinction. Now, I told you 1 John 5:13 is not just about a few verses here or about this chapter, but it's about the whole book. And I'd like to show that to you by backing up to chapter 3, verse 10, which was a part of our scripture reading today. If you take a look at 1 John 3:10, here's an example where throughout the book he is giving this emphasis that I'm writing so that you can know who is saved and who is not saved. As it says in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident. And I like the New American Standard translation here. By this it is obvious. It's evident. It's made manifest. There is the state. Either the person is brought in dead or the person is brought in alive. And the only question is, we need to know, is the person alive or dead? So that we can know then how we're supposed to react to the person who's been brought in. Okay, do we send them to the morgue or do we send them to the operating table? That's what we need to know. And so that's the way it is here. He says in 1 John 3, verse 10, that it's evident. It becomes obvious. You want to look and see who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. We need to know who are the children of God. We need to know who are the devil so that we know who to fellowship. We know who to share the gospel with. We know who to pray for their salvation, and we know who to encourage to grow in their faith. It's important for us to be able to know, to be able to tell the difference between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And so, how is it evident? Well, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And when some Christians hear this, they think, well, if you teach that, you're going to make people think that you're saved by works. That, you know, if you're doubting your salvation, what do you need to do? Well, you just need to practice more righteousness. And then if you practice more righteousness, then you'll have confidence in your salvation. Then you can see how it could get confusing for people. They start to think, well, the way I get saved is by doing righteous things. And then, no, that's not what it says. It doesn't say you get saved by doing righteous things. It says you can know whether or not you've been saved. Just like you don't bring somebody back from a car accident by shining the light in their eye. So you don't bring somebody's spiritual life by them doing righteous things. It's very different, very important to keep that distinction, okay? Now, also verse 14 has the same emphasis. He says, we know, there's that word know, Key word throughout the Gospel of John. If you read through the Gospel of John, like underline every time he says no. So verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So there's another one of the signs of life, the test, and shows you the purpose of the book is so that we can know whether or not we have eternal life. And also again in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about assurance of salvation. I'm talking about how do we know? I'm using the terminology and the categories. I'm coming at it from the angle that 1 John is coming at it, okay? Now, I'd like to compare this thought with 2 Corinthians, because John's not the only one who writes on this subject, but I want to show you some other key verses in the New Testament that talk about assurance of salvation and examining ourselves, just like you examine a body to see is it alive or is it not. And so 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says the same thing to the church at Corinth. Examine yourselves, you know, am I breathing? My pupils dilating with the light? Is there a pulse? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So you can pass the test or you can fail the test. And there the test is given by Paul as Jesus Christ being in you. And that's how he states it. And we'll see how John states it as we look closer at his book. So keep that in mind as we go throughout the study today, and whenever you're thinking through and working through assurance of salvation, you can be alive and not know it. You can be dead and not know it. There's a difference between your actual state and your awareness of that state. That's what we're talking about here, so don't get those confused. All right, now one other verse that I think is important here at the outset. We looked at John, we looked at Paul. Let's also take a look at what the Lord Jesus said on this subject. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. I just put part of the verses down here for you, but I encourage you to go read it in its whole context. Read the whole chapter, the paragraph before, the paragraph after, so that you know that I'm not taking verses out of context, but that I'm properly using God's word for the purpose for which he stated it. And so it says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I understand and interpret entering the kingdom of heaven as being saved. That's the goal of forgiveness of sins, is that then you don't go into judgment, but you enter into God's kingdom. And I think most Christians would agree with that interpretation. So not everyone who says, Lord Jesus, but the one who does. Notice the difference here between the saying and the doing. Saving faith doesn't just say, I believe, but it acts in a way in accordance with that trust, with that faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then there's this danger of those who say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So if I'm understanding this passage correctly, well, then it's clear that there are people who are in danger of being surprised on Judgment Day. That there are people who are walking around thinking, I'm alive, I have eternal life, I know God, I'm on my way to heaven. But they're not. They're self-deceived, and they're going to find out at the Judgment Day that they've lied to themselves, and other people have lied to them, and that they never really knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, focus on that word know for a minute. I never knew you. This is something that I always like to remind people of, and you young people take special note of this. You grow up in church, you learn about God from your parents, from your grandparents, from your pastor, from your Sunday school teachers, from your youth pastor. You learn a lot about God. You learn a lot about the Bible. And there's a big difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. You know, you may have learned a lot about Abraham Lincoln. Maybe you've read a biography on Abraham Lincoln. But I can bet that you don't know Abraham Lincoln. You've never met him. You've never talked with him. You've never watched football with him. And that's an important distinction. Sometimes we think that if we know about someone, we know them. But that's not the same thing. And when the Bible talks about knowing God, it's not just talking about knowing about God. There's a lot of people who know about God. But you have to know God. That's eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do you know whether or not somebody knows you and whether or not you know somebody? Well, just go knock on their door and see whether or not they recognize you. See whether or not they invite you in. You go up to Michael Jordan's house and you knock on his door and say, "Ma, Michael Jordan, I love you. I'm your biggest fan. I know everything about you." And he's going to say, "Well, that's great. I'm glad you're a fan, but I don't know you. Why don't you go away for now?" Right? And that's the way it is with Jesus. A lot of people are going to be knocking on Jesus' door saying, "Oh, man, you're a superstar. I know all about you." And he's going to say, "Well, I'm sorry. I don't know you. Why don't you go away?" And that's what we're talking about here. That's my concern when I'm talking about the assurance of salvation. Now, I am concerned that believers have assurance of salvation, that believers don't walk around saying, "Oh, I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm saved." If you're saved, I want you to know that you're saved. But if you're not saved, I want you to know that you're not saved. That's the goal. I want everyone to know the truth about where they stand before God. Some people are more concerned about teaching that is going to unsettle believers in their faith. And they look at the teaching that I'm doing from 1 John. They say, "Well, Timothy, you're going to make believers doubt that they're saved." And that's not good. And that's not my goal. I don't want to make any believers doubt that they're saved. If some believers doubt that they're saved as a result of what I'm saying this morning, I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't do it as well as I should have, but I'm trying. But one of my concerns is that there's no unbelievers that we allow to continue going on deceiving themselves when we had the chance to warn them and tell them that when you stand before God, I don't think he's going to recognize you. I don't think he's going to know you, and I don't think you're going to enter into eternal life. And to me, that's worse. That's a bigger danger. I mean, it's bad for a believer not to have assurance of salvation. That's true. But to me, it's worse for an unbeliever to have a false assurance of salvation. And so you'll excuse me if I put a little bit more emphasis on that at times. All right, so that's what we're talking about here. Let's then go back to 1 John and take a look at what are the signs. How do we check and see whether or not we have spiritual life? John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know." And what is he writing? How do we know? Let's dig into it. Chapter 1. Go back to the beginning of the book, 1 John chapter 1. The signs of life in 1 John, I'm going to take these roughly in the same order that he introduces them in the book. And you could come up with different ways of describing these tests and different ways of summarizing John's teaching. The way that John teaches, he kind of goes in circles. So he'll introduce an idea and talk about it, and then he'll move on to something that's related. And then a little bit later, he'll come back to that first idea and hit it again. And so you could come up with a lot of lists in a lot of different order, because John wasn't really a list outline type person like we are. He thought in more of a circular fashion. And so this is how I have indicated the test, the signs of life that John gives us in his book, starting in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And there you see the test of obeying God's commandments. Let's read it together. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say," notice that, "if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," once again, just like Jesus made the distinction between those who say and those who do, now John is repeating that. John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the disciple of Jesus Christ, has learned from Jesus Christ that there's an important distinction to point out to people. Well, you say this, but you're doing this. So John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, no matter how you're coming at the assurance of salvation debate and discussion, you're going to agree with what John says here because, you know, you can't disagree with what the Bible says. And there's a way that everybody can read this in a way that makes sense, because he doesn't say in this text that if you're walking in darkness, then that means you're not going to enter into the kingdom. You know, you could be walking in darkness and still be saved, still be forgiven, and you just need to learn to grow and walk in the light. That's how some people would read this verse. But I think that would be the wrong way of reading the verse in light of the rest of the book, and also in light of the Gospel of John. So let's do another example of what John is talking about here in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, where it'll become a little bit more clear. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And let me just say here before we read these verses that when you come to the Bible, you have to be careful that you're not driving your concern and your agenda. Now, if I have admitted my concern, I've admitted my agenda, that I'm more concerned about people having a false assurance than about people having doubt about something they really should have assurance on, well, then I have to check that. When I come to the text, I have to say, okay, put my concerns aside and just let the text speak for itself. And I encourage those who are looking at this from the opposite perspective to do the same. Just put your concern aside, your concern that people who are saved don't have assurance of salvation, put that aside and just enter into John's thought. Read the book, read it as objectively and impartially as you can. That's what we want to do with God's word. That's treating it with the respect that it deserves so that we're not imposing upon it a predetermined interpretation, but we're letting the text speak for itself. And that's challenging. It's not easy to do, but it's something we always have to be pushing ourselves towards. So with that reminder, let's take a look at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. John says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Okay, those are not my words. Those are John's words. And the question is, what does John mean when he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him"? Well, I would urge you, in light of the scripture reference that I quoted earlier, John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that we may know him and his son, Jesus Christ, that knowing God is coterminal in John's teaching and God's doctrine through John with salvation, with having eternal life. And so when he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him," I think the proper way of reading that is we are saved, that we are on our way to heaven if we keep his commandments. Now, he doesn't say we get to heaven, we get to know him by keeping his commandments. Again, that's making the confusion. No, this is how we know. This is not how we become alive. This is how we know that we have become alive. So, you know you're alive here today. You're breathing, you're walking around, you're talking, your brain is doing all kinds of things. You know you're alive. But how did you become alive? Did you come alive because you walked around a lot? Because you did a lot of things? Because you talked a lot? No. You became alive because of something your parents did. It had very little to do with you. And you were born with very little effort on your part, but a lot of effort on your mom's part. And that's the way it is with salvation. You're alive, but you had very little to do with becoming alive. God caused you to be born again. His seed came in and created new life where there wasn't life before. So we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he says it again in verse 4. Whoever says, there's that say and do contrast, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know, there's our word know again, that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, some Christians will read this and they'll say, well, that's just talking about discipleship. That's not talking about salvation. That discipleship and salvation are two totally different things. You got to keep them separated. This is a discipleship passage, not a salvation passage. And, you know, when you just break it down and read it in a microcosm with your own agenda foisted upon it, maybe you can make it read that. But if you'll just read the whole book, and if you'll just read John's gospel, and you'll just let him speak for himself, I think it's clear that he's talking about salvation. He's not talking about just discipleship as a separate thing from salvation, okay? Now, another example of this is in verse 29. Same chapter, chapter 2, verse 29. As I said, John just circles around. He comes back to these things. So he comes back to it again in verse 29, and he says this, "If you know that he is righteous," that is, God is righteous, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has become a disciple." No, that's not what it says. Has been born of him. The Gospel of John makes it clear. To be born of him is to get saved. It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to be on your way to heaven. So you can't separate what John is talking about here from salvation and say, well, that's just a discipleship issue. No, in John's terminology, this is clearly talking about salvation. So if God is righteous, then those who practice righteousness have been born of him. Now, this is a key theme, and that's why I started off here, and I think that's why John leads with it there in verse 5, right after his introduction. So then we see this also in chapter 3, as we had in our scripture reading. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. And the way that this comes over into English and the way that it sounds often does cause Christians to have troubles when they examine themselves and say, am I really saved? Because I keep on sinning. But it says there in chapter 3, verse 6, No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Okay, so here God speaks to you as little children. He's very earnest. He warns you that people are going to try to deceive you on this. He says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. I like the translation there. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. This is not the pattern of your life. This is not the habit of your life. Yes, you still sin. Let me make that clear. John is abundantly clear on that in the beginning of his letter, chapter 1. He says, we have to confess our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer taught us to confess our sins. And so, obviously, we're still going to sin. So when John is saying that no one who sins has seen him or knows him, he's not saying that you're perfect and you never sin, because then nobody would have assurance of salvation. But what he's talking about here is the character, the habit of life, the direction that you're going. Are you, as a general rule, practicing righteousness? Or are you, as a general rule, practicing sin? That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the blots, the exceptions in your life when you fall and sin that you confess and ask God for forgiveness for. No, he's just talking about your lifestyle. Do you identify yourself as, I'm a proud drunkard, but I'm a Christian and I'm saved. And I'm a proud homosexual, but I'm a Christian and I'm saved. The Bible says no, that's not the case. Don't let anyone deceive you. If someone is pursuing and living and loving a lifestyle of sin, they're not saved. That's what is the sign of life that is here. All right, and then you could also look at verse 24 for this same subject. It says there, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So the first test is the test of obedience to God's commands. Not perfect, sinless obedience, but in general, that obedience to God's commands, that agreeing with God's word and seeking by God's grace and God's power to live that life of obedience and growing in that. How do you know if a plant is alive? Well, it grows. How do you know if a Christian is alive? Well, they're growing in Christ's likeness. Maybe sometimes less, maybe sometimes more, but if there's no growth, then you can be pretty sure, dead, not alive. We do that with plants. You can do it also with Christians. All right. So the second sign of life that is given to us here goes along with what we've just been saying, and that is confessing sin. So this is important to put these two together so that you don't get confused about the first one, that you've got to somehow be sinlessly perfect in order to know that you're saved. No, but we as Christians, as we walk in the ways that Jesus Christ taught us, we're still going to have a lot of sin to confess. And that's why he says there in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, come back to chapter 1, right after those opening verses that talked about obeying God's commandments as the sign of life, he is careful to make it clear in verses 8 through 10 that this does not mean sinless perfection. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are different kinds of Christianity out there, and not all of them are genuine. Not all of them are true. Not all of them are saving. One of the brands of Christianity that is not saving, not salvific, is liberalism. J. Gresham Machen was a great Christian writer in the 20th century when Christian liberalism, as it's called, was taking over. It's neither Christian nor liberal. It was taking over many of the schools and universities and colleges and seminaries in the Christian world and led to the downfall of many of the mainline churches. He wrote in his book on Christianity and liberalism this insightful comment. At the root of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. If you look around at liberals in our world today, so why do they think the way they do? Where does all this come from? Well, it comes from a loss of the consciousness of sin. It's a heresy that is branched off from Christianity where they denied sin. They no longer talked about it. They no longer affirmed what the Bible affirmed, but instead they went the opposite direction. And instead of confessing their sins to God, they say, "We have not sinned." Well, they say, "Well, we're not perfect," but they don't see themselves as sinners the way that the Bible teaches sin. And so that changing of the teaching of sin is a key mark of spiritual death. And that's what is led into the spiritual death of the Christian liberal movement, and is also contributing to the death of the progressive Christian movement in the 21st century, this loss of consciousness of sin. So you want to know where is spiritual life, where are the churches that really have it? Well, they're the ones that are confessing sin, even the sins that are socially acceptable or being promoted by the culture. They're still saying, "No, that's sin. I'm sorry, that's sin." And when we confess that as sin, we're agreeing with God and not making him a liar. So personal, I have to confess my sin, but it's also communal. We have to continue to confess sin according to the doctrine of the Bible, all right? And this is something that the heretics in the first century departed from biblical Christianity. It's something that the heretics in the 20th and 21st century also depart in this recognition of sin. All right, the third one is loving Christians. So look at chapter 2. This is where John starts to introduce this key sign of life. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says this: "Whoever says," there's the say and do contrast introduced once again, "whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, how much can someone walk in darkness and still be saved? Well, God knows. But as far as us trying to make an evaluation, there's not a lot of assurance of salvation for someone who's walking in darkness. If you've got a child, if you've got a friend, if you've got a brother who prayed to receive Christ, who started off the Christian life, maybe as a teenager, but now is walking in darkness, maybe he's saved, maybe he's not. That is what God knows perfectly. But as far as us, the best determination we can make, not saved, according to this. It seems to be obvious that this person is in the darkness and is not born again. Now, is it possible for us to be deceived? Yeah, it's possible for us to be deceived. Maybe there's a few people out there that I was like, I don't really think that person is saved. And then over time, they start to show signs of life again, and there's some budding and some fruit, and you're like, oh, well, maybe they really were saved. And it doesn't have to be, well, they just got saved now. They could have been saved the whole time, and maybe I just didn't see any signs of life, but there actually was some hidden life there. And just the opposite is also true. There have been people I looked at, and I was like, I'm sure that guy is saved. I mean, we have such great fellowship, and he's such a great Bible teacher, and he seems to love the Lord. And then years later, he apostatizes and walks away, and I'm just like, whoa. That blows my mind. I thought for sure those were signs of life. So when we're talking about assurance, when we're talking about tests for signs of life, we're talking about our knowledge of something. And yours and my knowledge of something is never going to be perfect. There's always going to be times where we make mistakes. We'll be like, oh, you know, I thought this, but I was wrong. But God is never wrong. God knows, God sees. And so we use the test that he's given to us. Are there a few times in the hospital where they come in and they think somebody's dead, but they're actually still alive? Yeah, there's a few times where that happens. Probably not the opposite. Probably the opposite too. It's probably times where they think he's alive, but he's actually dead. But that's what we're talking about here is our knowledge. And God wants us to know who's saved and who's not saved. Not perfectly. We're not going around examining everybody. But in general, we want to be able to make a distinction between, okay, this is true Christianity, this is false Christianity. This person needs the gospel. This person just needs encouragement. That's what we're talking about here. So loving Christians is the third sign of life. Look at chapter 3 again, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because what? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, there's the word know, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we're not just talking about sanctification, we're not just talking about discipleship, we're talking about whether or not you have eternal life. That's what the whole book is about in 1 John 5:13. That's what this verse is about. And so if you love the brothers, that's a good sign. If you you don't love the brothers, that's a bad sign. Who are your people? If your people are these people, that's a good sign. But if your people are people who hate these people, that's not a good sign. You might be on the wrong team. So loving Christians is that test, that sign. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 7. And he goes on, but I'll just use verse 7 as the introductory thought here. Beloved, let us love one another. For whoever loves is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's salvation language in John and his writings. All right. So then the fourth test, let's keep moving here. Those who are alive listen to the apostles. They listen to the apostles. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In contrast to the false teachers, these spirits who are gone out into the world, who deny Jesus Christ, he says in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, they, those false teachers, are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So someone who listens to the apostles, that is a true Christian. Someone who rejects the teaching of the apostles, that's a false Christian. Okay? For example, you'll come across Christians who say, you know, I love Jesus, I'm all about Jesus, but I just can't stand the Apostle Paul. That's a bad sign. If you can't stand the Apostle Paul, you may not be saved. He's God's apostle. He's God's spokesman. You may have invented a different Jesus that you're in love with, not the Jesus that revealed himself to and through the Apostle Paul. So that's just one example. You listen to the apostles, that's a good sign. You don't listen to the apostles, that's a bad sign. And then number five is coming full circle here, very important, confessing Christ. And that's where he kind of ends with. It's the last one he introduces. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And this is a good one. This is encouraging for us Christians. You know, sometimes the first one we look at and we're like, oh, I'm not perfect. I wonder if I'm saved. And, you know, we think, well, I don't really love Christians as much as I should. Maybe I'm not saved. And we get some doubts when we start to, you know, look at ourselves and these things. And that's not the purpose of those signs. The purpose of those signs are not to make believers doubt. It's to help believers recognize these other so-called Christians are not Christians because they don't obey God's commandments and they don't love Christians. But this one is very encouraging for us. And when I have someone coming to me and they're wondering, Pastor, how do I know if I'm really saved? This is where I usually start. And, well, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that God's grace has provided salvation, forgiveness of sins, through the sacrifice of Jesus? And they say, yes. I say, well, that's a good sign. You're probably saved. And then you want to look and see, well, is there spiritual growth? Is there a love for God and God's people and God's truth? And those are all good things to look at as signs of life. But John brings us back to the starting point, that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know what? Because of the tense of the verbs here throughout the book, these are present tense verbs, it's not just, well, I did confess at one time, but your ongoing confession. The book of Hebrews is very important in the study and the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And whatever your teaching is on the assurance of salvation, whatever your beliefs are, you've got to square it with the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has got powerful warnings to Christians to not turn back, to not stop confessing that Jesus is the Christ because of persecution. And so if persecution arises in our country and a number of Christians stop confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and they say, well, I don't want to get in trouble with the government. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to have problems. So I just will say whatever people want me to say. I'll go along with whatever they want me to go along with. Probably not a Christian. That you've got to confess Jesus Christ, not just once at camp, but as part of your life, part of your lifestyle, who you are. That you confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm going to confess that no matter what. That's a good sign. And then also chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then you've been born of God, okay? How do you know whether or not you believe? Well, John talks about that. Everyone who loves the Father loves whatever's been born of him. By this we know we love the children of God. They all tie together. They all connect. And that's why he writes and teaches in the way that he does. So it's not just a mere profession of faith. He doesn't say everyone who says they believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And the rest of the signs will help you know whether you just profess faith in Christ or whether you actually have faith in Christ. For example, if I was to take this chair over here, I was going to have a chair up on stage with me, so let's do it. If I was to take this chair here and tell you, I believe this is a good sturdy chair. I believe this chair will hold a man of 200 pounds with no problem. Now, I've said it. How do you know whether or not I really believe it? Maybe I'm just trying to trick you. Maybe I'm trying to sell you this chair. Maybe I'm trying to get you to sit on it because it's actually a trick chair and it's going to fall out underneath you. You don't know whether or not I believe that chair is strong and sturdy until I do what? Until I sit on it. That's what we're talking about here with assurance of salvation. You're not saved by saying, I believe it's a good chair. You're saved by sitting on the chair, and that proves your faith. Now, I could have believed that the chair was good. In fact, I did believe that the chair was good before I sat down on it. And God knew that. God could look in my heart and see that. But it wasn't proven. It wasn't shown. It wasn't displayed. You didn't know it for sure until I sat down. That's what we're talking about with assurance of salvation. Your faith is made manifest. Your faith is made known in the act of sitting down. That's the way that it comes with obeying God's commandments, listening to God's apostles, loving the church, confessing your sins. You're not saved by any of those things, but that's the way that your faith is shown and made manifest. Another great illustration of saving faith, because that's really what is the issue, what is the debate here, what is saving faith, is the illustration that Ray Comfort likes to use of the parachute. The plane is going down. Small plane, there's enough parachutes for everybody. You can say, I believe and trust in the parachute to save my life, but that's not what you need to do. What you need to do is put on the parachute and jump out of the plane. And that's the way it is with saving faith. You don't just say, I believe Jesus can save me. You got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and jump out of the plane. That's saving faith. And I think it's a great illustration. So, what do we do with this knowledge? These are the signs of life that are given to us by God in 1 John so that we can know that we have eternal life. What do we do with these tests, with this knowledge? Well, we use them the way God wants us to use them, and therefore we know how to apply them to four different categories of people. There are those who are saved and who know it. Therefore, we use these tests to encourage them to have assurance of salvation. We're not trying to make everyone doubt. We're not trying to go around and play it so careful that we make everyone suspicious so that they have to pray 500 times to receive Christ. No, we want the saved to know it. We use these tests so that people have assurance, not to undermine their assurance. But then there are those who are saved and they don't know it. And we want to use these tests to help them have assurance of salvation. There's people who have genuine doubts. They have questions. They have concerns. And so we use these things to help them to gain the assurance that God wants them to have. But there are also those who are unsaved, and they know that they're unsaved. So they don't really need these tests. But there are those who are unsaved, and they don't know that they're unsaved. And therefore, we can use these tests to show them you're not really saved, and you need to get saved. You need to put on Christ. You need to sit down on the chair and stop just saying that you believe in Christ and actually believe in him. So use these tests to properly minister to the four different kinds of people. Are you always going to be right as to who's saved and who's unsaved? No, you're not always going to be right, but you're going to do the best that you can, and you're going to use this in love to serve others. All right, well, these other things I think we'll save until next time, but I want to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul made it very clear. It's not just one book, but it's the whole New Testament. And these are just some of the most clear verses that I think can be most helpful so that we don't fall into what is known as easy believism. That as long as somebody professes faith in Christ, we tell them they're saved and they're on their way to heaven. If they've prayed the sinner's prayer, if they made a decision for Christ, we say, oh, well, that's all you need. You're saved. Don't let anyone ever make you doubt it. Even if the rest of your life you live in the darkness and hate God's people and reject God's word, you're saved because you said you believed. We want to avoid that. And the scripture is always warning and cautioning about that through many parts of the New Testament. And here's one example of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. It shows you this is a real concern. It's not something invented by Pastor Timothy, but that this is Paul's concern. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, if you've got a church that is teaching you can be these things and still be a Christian and go to heaven, the Bible says don't be deceived. That's a false version of Christianity. Those are false teachers. But if you've got a church that is teaching that God has not only forgiven us our sins, but he has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and he's called us as a church to make disciples. And disciples are those who obey everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. Let me just close with this thought. The Great Commission is not about filling up churches with pew sitters. The Great Commission is not about getting lots of people to pray the sinner's prayer. The Great Commission, read it. Look at it. It's about making disciples. That's what it's about. And you can't make disciples without doing what Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. We have a mission. We have a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot let any pastor, any Christian leader change that or redirect us. But instead, we keep going back to God's word, and we let God's word be the one that sets our goal, our mission as God's church. The Great Commission is not about filling up churches. It's not about getting lots of sinners' prayers. It's about making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, to destroy the works of the devil, his lies, his deceptions, the sin that he promotes. We are getting that out, and we are becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We who have been justified are being sanctified, and we will be glorified, all by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the power of your word to address important issues. Give all of us in your church ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches through the pen of your apostles. Father, we thank you for each book, how each book has a particular special contribution to make to us in the stability of our faith, in the strength of our churches, in the completing of the Great Commission. We thank you for the book of 1 John and how it's given to us so that those who are saved can know that they're saved, and that those who are not saved can be obvious so that we can not follow their teaching, we can not follow their ways, and we can minister to them, pointing them to their need for repentance and genuine faith. We pray in Christ's name, for his glory, amen.